Good morning, everyone. Welcome. And may I say a special thank you to Colin and Neha for their lovely leading of us in worship. I was wondering how that would come across at home when you're watching it on your electronic device, and it comes across very nice. And we are grateful for their leadership and worship for us. If you will please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, we will find this morning's reading. And please feel free to stand with me, though I'm sure the Lord will understand if you have to sit down at some point, since there are something like 59 verses that we will be covering this morning. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt in Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men who are brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Egypt," or beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God, and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Most High and Holy Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would be pleased to be present among us to teach and instruct through the same Holy Spirit who spoke through Stephen almost 2,000 years ago. We ask these things in the blessed name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his glory alone. Amen. You may be seated. My family moved to Texas whenever I was 12 years old. I swore I would never acquire a Texas accent or ever use the word y'all. Within a year, I was doing both. In seventh grade, the year I moved, we had Texas history. I was already enamored with history, and Texas history can be particularly thrilling, so I really relished the opportunity to learn more about my new home state. One of the stories that always grips the heart of every Texan, and our hearts tend to swell with a little bit of pride when we think of our home state, whether it's blue bonnets that line the field of some country road in the hill country, or bluebell ice cream, or any other thing that we hold dear, cowboy boots and hats and a good howdy greeting. One of the things that always grips the heart of every Texan is the story of the Alamo, a band of less than 200 men who were determined to resist one of the greatest armies on the face of the earth at the time as they invaded Texas. William Barrett Travis, the 29-year-old commander of that improvised military fort, wrote a desperate letter, a plea for help and reinforcements as the Mexican army began to surround the Alamo. On February 24th, he wrote, "To the people of Texas and all Americans in the world, fellow citizens and compatriots, I am besieged by 1,000 or more of the Mexicans under Santa Ana. I have sustained a continual bombardment and cannonade for 24 hours and have not lost a man. The enemy has demanded a surrender at discretion. Otherwise, the garrison are to be put to the sword if the fort is taken. I have answered the demand with a cannon shot, and our flag still waves proudly from the walls. I shall never surrender or retreat. Then I call on you in the name of liberty, of patriotism, and everything dear to the American character, to come to our aid with all dispatch. The enemy is receiving reinforcements daily and will no doubt increase to 3,000 or 4,000 in 4 or 5 days. If this call is neglected, I am determined to sustain myself as long as possible and die like a soldier who never forgets what is due to his own honor and that of his country. Victory or death. William Barrett Travis, Lieutenant Colonel and Commandant." Every true Texan will always remember the Alamo. I bring that up for this reason. There are times when we are called upon to fight desperate battles against incredible odds. Stephen faced such an occasion in today's text. Jesus never promised that life would be easy. In fact, in the worship theme verses, we read quite the opposite, that he warned them that they would be taken before the synagogues and councils, that they would be cruelly treated and beaten, and encouraged in that faith, and to trust that the Holy Spirit would speak through them at the appropriate time. The first thing we see this morning from this text is Stephen's service and seizure. Notice in verse 8 of chapter 6, that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. If you recall, because it's been a few weeks, there had risen a dispute in the early church. Some of the people were saying that our widows aren't being provided for as well as the Jewish widows from here in Jerusalem. And in order to answer and address this dispute, the apostles said, "We are too busy right now with the ministry of the word and with prayer, and we need to commission certain individuals to take care of the physical needs of these widows." And so they asked the people to choose out from their own numbers 7 people, and they chose out 7, of whom the first listed is Stephen. And Stephen is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, he's described as full of grace and power. Why is he a man full of faith and grace and power and wisdom. He is because he was also full of the Holy Spirit. These things were owing to the Holy Spirit's work in his life. And chosen out for a simple task, it seems, making sure that the distribution was even, that all widows were treated fairly and provided for as they had need. And yet, in this, Stephen does his task so extremely well, and God is so pleased to work with him and move upon him and through him, that he excels that office to which he was initially appointed, and is gifted by the Holy Spirit so that he is able to do great wonders and signs among the people. Like the apostles, it appears, he was working miraculous signs among the people through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a good thing. This can't be overemphasized. God raised up people who would preach and proclaim the truth, and it could work signs and wonders and miracles, who could help the sick and the infirm, who could proclaim the gospel of Christ and the way of salvation to Israel. We would think that all Jews would be stirred and moved, that God was again working in their midst. And instead, they were stirred and moved with jealousy and envy, just as they had been with Christ. And they rose up against their fellow countrymen. As if some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. And so these Jewish people, probably Hellenists, probably Greek speakers, extremely well educated, rose up and began to dispute with Stephen. This disputation was probably some form of debate. It wasn't meant to be heated or argumentative. It was meant to debate certain theological issues that they had with Stephen's message. And it's mentioned incidentally by Luke here that some of those from Cilicia, we know that a certain young man by the name of Saul was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. It's not unthinkable that one of those who disputed with Stephen at this point might have been Saul of Tarsus, whom we know later on became the Apostle Paul. But when they rose up to dispute with them, in verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They were unable to refute his arguments. The Holy Spirit was using him so well that they were unable to withstand his arguments. His reasoning was so sound. His knowledge of the Scriptures was so thorough. His application of the biblical text was so profound that they found their arguments were futile. He was able to stand firmly and strongly for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ against all who voiced opposition. So what do they do when they find themselves at the end of their own reasoning and argumentation? If they were truly wise, they should do what anyone should do at that point. They should have renounced their ways and embraced Stephen and said, I want to believe in this gospel as well. I see that you have clearly expounded the Scriptures to me, and I am pricked in my heart. What must we do to be saved? But this was not the case with them. The Greek philosopher Socrates once said, when the debate is lost, slander becomes the tool of the loser. But they would go further than just mere slander. They opted instead for flat-out perjury. Unable to resist the spirit with which he was speaking, unable to resist the wisdom in his words, unable to resist the application of the Scriptures which he so adroitly made, they are left, they feel, with nothing else but to falsely accuse him of horrific crimes. Now keep this in mind as we read these next few words. In the name of the law, they are breaking the law. The law says you shall not kill, but they are seeking murder. The law says you shall not bear false witness, but they are going to hire and instigate and inspire people to perjure themselves in courts of law so that they may convict an innocent man without just cause. This is the evil spirit which motivated them. And just as we are told that behind Stephen and inside Stephen is the Holy Spirit at work to grant him power to resist the opposition of the enemies, so we must understand that this spirit that works in these evil and wicked men is none other than the devil himself, who always opposes the work of Christ. This is a spiritual battle in which they are engaged. When William Barrett Travis tried to steal his men with a line in the sand, when he tried to steal himself with this letter in which he pledged himself to do what all good soldiers must do and fight for liberty and honor, he was fighting in a physical war. But Stephen is fighting a spiritual battle. As Paul would later say, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Stephen was fighting a spiritual battle against spiritual forces and using spiritual weapons to engage in it. And so they set up these false witnesses who brought up false testimony against him. And so they, in the name of the law, and with an air of supporting the law and honoring the law and accusing Stephen of breaking the law, they themselves are guilty of that which they accuse Stephen of doing. And they bring up two main false charges. This man never ceases to speak against this holy place, that is the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. These are their false charges. But look at what God does. He gives them a sign of whose side he's on. And gazing at him, that is Stephen, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. This doesn't mean that Stephen had an angelic appearance, as we might use the term, or that he had a very attractive appearance per se. We're not told about his physical appearance or his age or anything else. Rather, this means that God gave a supernatural indication through some sort of manifestation of his glory that shone out in Stephen's face at that moment. And it should have been an indicator to his enemies that they were on the wrong side. But they persisted in their judgment. We get down to the second point of my sermon, and I'm going to move rather rapidly through this. There are so many verses here, and there just isn't sufficient time to cover all of this. But this, in Stephen's speech, and this is a thing with which I've always struggled, what exactly was the point of Stephen's speech? He's accused of speaking against the temple and against Moses and the law that Moses gave. And so how does Stephen decide that the best way to address this issue is to go back and recount the history of the Jewish nation? But if you look at certain key points throughout here, you begin to pick up on signs and indicators of what Stephen's purpose was. He was being accused of saying that the temple would be destroyed and done away with, that the law of Moses might be changed or altered in some way. Of course, the moral law would never be altered or changed, but the ceremonial law was only instituted temporarily to point us towards the coming Christ. And when Christ had come, it would certainly be done away with because it was no longer necessary. But Christ is also the fulfillment of the moral law of God. And it's Stephen's goal here to show us that he has never spoken against the temple or Moses in the way that he is accused. Instead, if they had read their history more carefully, they would have understood that these things ought to have pointed them towards Christ and not away from him. And so to move through this, He takes up the example of Abraham. Why Abraham? Because Abraham was called by God to go out into the place which he should have to receive as an inheritance. But Abraham was at one time a pagan. It was God who called him and set him aside and said, I will raise up from your seed a great and mighty nation. It was God who delighted in Abraham. It was God who chose him. It was God who moved him out. But where was he when he was first called in Ur of the Chaldees? And then later he would stay for a time being in Haran until his father died before he would go into the land of Canaan. And then when he goes into the land of Canaan, he doesn't find a permanent dwelling place there. Instead, he lives a nomadic life. The only piece of land that he had in Canaan that he could claim as his own was a burial plot. There was nothing in Canaan, the promised land that God had said that he would give to his descendants. There was nothing that he personally owned aside from the burial plot. But God was with him. And where was the temple at this time? How was God able to meet with him if he meets with him in Ur of Chaldees and Haran, in foreign countries, and if even in the promised land he is a nomad with no certain dwelling place? Because God doesn't need a physical structure, is Stephen's point, in which to meet with his people. God can meet immediately with his people, right where we are. And this is the point that Stephen is trying to drive home by bringing up the example of Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews, speaking of Abraham and his descendants, would say, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Later he would say, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, tries to drive home the point that Abraham was not looking for an everlasting occupation inside even the land of Canaan. He saw it as only a physical representation of a greater spiritual reality, of the city of God that was yet to come, a spiritual and a heavenly city. And then he moves on from Abraham to Joseph. And what happens with Joseph? We know the story. His brothers became jealous. They sell him into slavery because of their jealousy. What does that help to bring up before the minds of the Jews? Let's remember of the 12 tribes of Israel, Benjamin being not yet born. All of the others turned against their own brother, seized him, wanted to kill him, tossed him into a pit, and finally cruelly sold him into slavery in Egypt. So they had not always loved the Lord or his ways, but he could show that their ancestors had transgressed the law of God. Jacob went down in Egypt. Was he forsaken? Was he forgotten? No. There he called upon the Lord in a foreign country, again with no temple. He called upon the Lord and God blessed him and heard him and provided for him. And he was instrumental in the salvation of his people because they came down to Egypt when they found that they had food. And then he moves from Joseph to Moses. This is the man whom they say he resists and whom they say that he blasphemes. And yet you will see that he speaks only honorably of Moses throughout this text. But he likes to drive home a few key points here. One, when Moses first realized his calling and that he needed to act upon it at the age of 40, he moved to intervene as an Egyptian was trying to harm one of his fellow brothers. And the next day, whenever he moved to intervene, as his brothers were arguing among themselves, they rejected him. There was not a universal approbation of Moses. There was not this idea among the Jewish people that Moses was this great leader and ruler and lawgiver, and we follow him wholeheartedly. No, at his first outsetting, they fully rejected him. And for 40 years, he lived as an exile in the desert, apparently abandoned and without mission. And God appeared to them. Where? Again, in the Midian wilderness, not in the temple. God appeared to him in a burning bush and said, "Take off your shoes. The place where you are standing is holy." Why was it holy? Because God had specifically manifested his presence there in the burning bush. And that ground became sacred because of the presence of the Most High and Holy God. When Moses was called to go back and deliver his people, surely this time they had learned their lesson after 40 years of continual slavery and affliction. Surely this time they would embrace him and rejoice at his deliverance. But no. In verse 35, he says, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" He inserts this in for a specific purpose. This was a prediction of the coming of the Messiah. God will raise up for you a prophet among your own numbers. But of course, they have rejected that prophet whom Moses had predicted would come. Was Stephen going against Moses? No, Stephen was following Moses. He was listening to Moses. And this is a critical thing. Stephen is saying there is not a divorce between the Old Testament and the New. Instead, there is a continuity, a fulfillment, a completion in the New Testament. I do not look at the Old and go, "Well, Moses is cast out and all those things are forgotten and important and immaterial." No, instead, this is the fulfillment of all that Moses had predicted and prophesied would come to pass. And all of the prophets, the Old Testament lays out for us the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the hope of Israel, the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ alone. It is told oftentimes in shadows and figures that may be somewhat dark and mysterious, but the apostles were able to proclaim Christ Jesus as the Savior of humanity from the Old Testament. And so was Stephen. Notice verse 39, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. In their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' And as for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt? We do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And he goes on to talk about their idolatry. Stephen brings this up, I believe, because he wants to show that these people are actually following in the footsteps of their fathers. They have killed the prophets. They have slain them. They have rejected the word of God. They have turned in their hearts to idolatry. And likewise, their descendants are doing the same. These Jewish leaders who adjusted their robes, who made their boast of following Moses and listening to the law and delighting in the word of God and carrying it about their persons and speaking so highly about how great God was, in reality had rejected and spurned and turned away from him, just as their fathers had turned away from Moses. How were they engaged in idolatry? The Messiah had come, and they had scorned and scoffed and ridiculed and rejected him. He gets again to the temple. Notice how much longer. He's gone through all this Jewish history from Abraham. He gets down through Moses and he goes into the time in Egypt for 400 some years. He goes through the time with Moses. He goes through the time with David. It's finally not until Solomon that a house is finally built for the Lord. Then Stephen quotes from the prophet, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." And the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Indeed, Solomon, whenever he dedicated the temple, raised his hands towards the heaven and offered up a prayer of dedication and cried out to God and acknowledged that God doesn't dwell in places made with human hands. That this building could never contain the Most High God, who is infinite in all of His glory. When the prophet would say that the heaven is His throne and the earth is His footstool, it's not to portray some crass idea of God having a human form and sitting in the heavens with His throne and His feet upon the earth, but rather it's to show that the invisible deity fills all of His creation with His presence and power and might and glory and splendor. This is what the point is. And no physical structure can possibly contain Him. I've heard many people say during this time that we are forced into isolation, that this is a point in which the church can see that this physical structure is not the church, but rather the people who gather here are the church. I have to agree and concur wholeheartedly. But at the same time, I think we ought to be sad. Because while we are the church, we are supposed to be assembled together. We are supposed to join together. If in this building, because it's commodious and such, great and wonderful, but if we had to gather in open fields, we are supposed to be together. And this ought to be a time for us to cry out to the Lord, please restore us so that we can once again worship as a church and join with brothers and sisters in physical presence, lifting our hands and our hearts before God and call out upon the name of our Lord. God doesn't fill physical buildings. He fills our own souls, our own hearts. He dwells within us, and we are the temple of the Most High God. Then we come to my third point, Stephen's stand. It seems that there was something that occurred here that alerted Stephen that the people were done listening to him, that they were shutting him off. Luke doesn't recount it for us, but there's a sudden shift. Throughout this whole occasion, he had addressed them very nobly at first, and he had spoken about the history of the Jewish people. So it seems that he was trying to continue laying out his argument, and that he had much more yet to say. And this is probably an abridgment of actually what he spoke before that assembly. But at this point, it seems that the Jewish leaders must have become incensed, that they must have begun to sense his direction and where he was going with his argument, and that he was accusing them of not following Moses and properly honoring the temple, just as they had accused him. The tables were being turned. And so it appears that they must have given some indication that they were angry and upset and done listening to him. Because now he suddenly changes his course. And why does he do this? He does this because the council, if he had hoped that the council would listen to him, then he must try with all of his heart and power to convince them and persuade them through reasonable arguments of the wonder and glory of Christ. But once he sees that they are rejecting him, that they are spurning him, that they are casting him off, just as they did Christ, now it is time to bring forth the prophetic voice. And he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." This is unspeakable boldness. In the theme verses, we read that Jesus instructed his disciples not to think over what they would say when brought before these councils, but instead to depend upon the Holy Spirit because he would give them at that moment what they should say. This was not Stephen speaking out of some kind of a burst of anger or a fit of rage because he realized that his death sentence was being signed even as he spoke. Rather, this was Stephen acting activated by the Holy Spirit, compelled to proclaim the prophetic word of God against an assembly that would dare to reject the Messiah. This was Stephen speaking forth in boldness and power. He said, "You stiff-necked people," these were often used against the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament who remain stubborn and rebellious against God. It has a reference to animals that are placed under a yoke and being stiff-necked and refusing to yield to that yoke and refusing to do what they are told to do. These are people who hold themselves to one course and say, "I will not turn aside. I will not listen. I will do what I want to do and not what I am told." And then he says, "Uncircumcised in heart and ears." As I was thinking about the application of this, this word really struck me. Uncircumcised. For the Jewish people, that was their badge of honor. That was their sign of the covenant. That was their sacrament. The Jewish people wanted to boast of their circumcision. Remember when David goes up to visit his brother, sent on the errand from his father, and he sees the giant Goliath storm out into the middle of the valley and cry out against Israel, against Israel's God. He becomes incensed. And what wells up within him? Why is this uncircumcised heathen allowed to live? Why hasn't someone gone down there and taken care of this matter? Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It was given to Abraham. It was to be passed down to every male descendant. These Jews before whom Paul spoke, or before whom Stephen spoke, were no doubt circumcised. But they neglected something. They boasted in the externals, but they neglected the internal. They boasted in the physical, but they neglected the spiritual. It's not enough for them to sit there and proclaim, "We are physically circumcised." Are they spiritually circumcised? Has the flesh been removed from their hearts? Are they seeking God from pure hearts that love Him and love His ways? Dear saints, it's not enough for us to boast of our church attendance, or our baptisms, or the times we've taken sacraments, or how much we've taught Sunday school, or even if we've stood here in the pulpit and proclaimed the Word of God. That's not enough. All of these things can be done purely externally. God looks at the heart. He's concerned about your soul. He wants to know that you have been changed. That as the washing of water and baptism signifies the cleansing of God's power and blood, we must know that inside we have been washed by the Holy Spirit, cleansed through Christ, and united to God in faith. This is absolutely critical. These Jews boasted and assumed and presumed that they were descendants of Moses, that they had the prophets and the fathers on their side, and that Stephen was isolated by himself with a heretical sect. In reality, they were the heretical sect who had caused division in the true people of God. And Stephen and his fellow Jewish Christians were following the word of God, Moses and the prophets, wholeheartedly, and were becoming the true temple of God, of which the old structure was only a symbol. You can fool so many people with your externals, but you will never fool God. The Holy Spirit tells these men, "You may be circumcised outwardly, but inwardly you are heathens. And you will die in your sins. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Here he gets to Christ, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Oh, such holy boldness. He had to have known what this meant as he was saying these words. He had to have known that he was risking his own life, that he was laying down his own blood. And yet Stephen stands there all by himself. Earlier in chapter 4, Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin, but at least there were two. It would be so helpful if at least I could have someone to stand with me. But he's all by himself. But in truth, he's not by himself, is he? The Holy Spirit is there with him. God Almighty is with him. And he stands there in the power of God, actuated by the Holy Spirit, unafraid and undaunted. Intrepid. Fearless. As he declares to them, God gave us the righteous one, and you betrayed and murdered him. You who received the laws as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Dear saints, let that not be said of us. Rather, let us seek that we may keep God's word hallowed in our hearts. And that our baptism, our sign of the covenant, may not be external only, but internal as well.